Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn again to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're at part 2 of Solomon's search for meaning. And so in the second half of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 12 this evening and work our way through to the end of the chapter. And so let's read the verses together as we begin. So I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, so it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This, too, is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored under the sun. When there is a man who had labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This, too, is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all of his labor and in all of his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. And this too, it's vanity and striving after the wind. Now, life needs meaning. I think we can agree with that. Life needs meaning. Life needs purpose. In fact, life without meaning and purpose is basically intolerable. There's something about us as human beings that just gives up if it appears that there is no reason to continue. Now, of course, the branch of human learning that especially focuses on the meaning and the purpose of life is philosophy. Unfortunately for mankind, the history of the field of philosophy is a study of futility. For thousands of years, men and women have been searching for the key to the mystery of life. Searching for the purpose of life. Philosophy has never found it. Some, like the logical positivists, avoid the admission of failure by never asking the question, what is the meaning of life? They just pretend the question isn't there. Others will tell you that they don't know the meaning of life in such grandiose and erudite philosophical terms that they make their failure appear to be a success. But it isn't. The simple reality is they don't know the key to life's meaning either. In fact, if I were to outline the history of philosophy for you, I could do it for you in this simple fashion. It basically goes like this. Philosopher A generates an explanation of life and reality. Philosopher B comes along and shoots philosopher A's theory full of holes. Philosopher B then smugly suggests his explanation of life's meaning. Meanwhile, however, philosophy C blows that theory apart and presents his own. But along comes philosopher D who, you get the picture, huh? That's the history of philosophy. But if you study the history of philosophy, you find that a startling thing eventually happens. After millennia of failure, the philosophers have stopped trying. They've given up. They can't find life's meaning, and they know it. And so they've just stopped looking. You might call this the philosophy of despair. Life has no discernible meaning. It has no purpose. We just survive. We don't live. We just survive. You find that attitude reflected in a lot of places. Wherever you look, kind of modern art, maybe it's the fashion models who look like burnt-out drug addicts. You find it in music especially, don't you? It might be Simon and Garfunkel's voices echoing into a well of silence. Or it could be the 70s and 80s rock group Pink Floyd chanting, "There's no way out of here." That's encouraging. You know, probably, I hate to admit it, but probably Mick and the boys captured it best. You can't get no? Yeah, if it was a Bible verse, you wouldn't know. But everybody knows that. I hate it. You can't get no satisfaction. But you know, it's not just the long-haired rockers who've embraced the philosophy of despair. I once attended a piano recital by a renowned concert pianist. He played some of the classic pieces of, you know, piano history by the recognized greats through the years. However, he also played a piece by a modern composer whose name I thankfully have forgotten. The lengthy conclusion of that piece was a wild crescendo of furious discordance and syncopated chaos. And as I was sitting there listening, I realized that it really didn't matter whether this master pianist played the right notes or not, the ones that were on the page in front of him. It didn't matter. It didn't matter if he played the notes intended by the composer. The arrangement was so cacophonous that we wouldn't have been able to tell if he was hitting the right notes or not. That furious banging on the keyboard was a statement about life by that composer, wasn't it? Life has no meaning. It has no order. It has no purpose. It has no beauty. It doesn't matter even if you hit the right notes or not. Just bang away at the keyboard of life in a meaningless world. Now, such despair drives some people on a frenzied search for meaning in all kinds of things. Others, they just kind of slip away quietly into a silent hopelessness. One who did that was a man named Paul Tillich. He was a famous neo-Orthodox theologian in the 1900s. Tillich was famous for being one of the God is dead theologians. Yes, that is a contradiction in terms, right? Both God being dead and being a theologian who believes that God is dead. But Tillich believed that modern man, unlike our less enlightened and superstitious provincial ancestors, we no longer need God to explain life and existence. Therefore, modern man, he said, has killed God. We no longer have any use for him. We might as well just take him out and kill him. At the end of his life, Tillich was asked if he ever prayed. That's a fair question for someone who has worn the title theologian. Tillich's response was, "No, but sometimes I meditate." Do you get the significance of that? Having killed God, there was nobody left to talk to. That's the silent despair of a life without meaning and purpose. T.S. Eliot, the poet, said it this way, "This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but with a whimper." Now, I could multiply examples endlessly, I suppose, but I think you get the point. Our world, as Francis Schaeffer used to say it, has dipped below the line of despair. Now, that should be no surprise to us as students of the Scripture, because Solomon came to that same conclusion under the sun 3,000 years before the existentialists and the deconstructionists. Now, as you remember from last time, Solomon divided his search for meaning into two different approaches. The first approach was activity, the second approach was academia. Solomon's first approach to find meaning was activity, and he tried endless partying in Ecclesiastes 2:1-3, and he found it to be, in fact, hollow and empty. Didn't satisfy. Then in verses 4-10, he tried what we called kingdom building. And although Solomon experienced unparalleled success in every endeavor, his success soon tasted like ashes and sand in his mouth. And he said so in chapter 2, verse 11. "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands have done and the labor which I have exerted, and behold, it was all vanity. Striving after the wind or shepherding the wind, there was no profit under the sun." Having tried furious, unrelenting pleasure-seeking, having tried unrivaled economic and political success, as possible places to discover meaning and satisfaction, Solomon found in them only emptiness and despair. No matter how much he did, no matter how much he laughed, no matter how much he succeeded, it didn't bring permanent satisfaction. Therefore, in verse 12, we find a significant reorientation of Solomon's efforts. He's going to retarget himself. He says in verse 12, "So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly," the whole range. "For what will a man do who will come after the king except what has already been done?" Solomon says, you know, why waste my time doing all these things that everyone else has already done? They don't bring satisfaction and meaning. The whole doing activity thing, I'm going to thrust it aside. New endeavor, new pursuit. He now turns then from activity and doing to wisdom and intellect. Perhaps, he says, perhaps if I develop my mind enough, perhaps if I apply my reason and my logic persistently enough, perhaps if I reach the highest level of intellectual development and academic achievement, then I will find meaning and purpose in life. And so he turns for answers from doing to thinking. The mind is the key to meaning, he says. If you just get a good enough education, if you just think deeply enough, then you'll understand life. Now, this transition is not an unexpected one because he told us back in chapter 1 that he was going to do this. He said in verse 13 of chapter 1, "I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under the heaven." So he's going to try activity. And then in verse 16 and 17, he says, "I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge, and I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." So he says, you know, the doing thing, that I didn't find anything there that was lasting and significant, that has been a failure. Therefore, it's time to try something different, something higher, something, you know, more cultured, more noble. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 12, "I turn to consider wisdom, yes, even madness and folly." In his usual thorough manner, Solomon set his mind to consider the whole range of human thinking, from wisdom to insanity, from the brilliant to the irrational, from Einstein to dribble down your chin idiocy. I suppose you could say Solomon was, in this regard at least, the first postmodern, the first emergent. He invites everyone to the dialogue. Right? If he could just pick through all the available options of human wisdom, surely some of them, in little pieces here and there, in some kind of shining, radiant combination of all the bits of the best of all these wisest parts of wisdom, surely if he kind of could piece them all together, he will find the answer. He will find meaning. He will find purpose. Now, as we look at verses 12 through 26 of this chapter, we'll find that Solomon's search for meaning in human intellect went through five stages. There are going to be five stages to it. The first stage of his search can be entitled initial satisfaction. There is an initial satisfaction. So he says, I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. He set aside the doing thing. He said, what can I do that, you know, that no one else has already done? He said, everything, there's nothing new under the sun. So that old doing thing, set it aside. I'm going to consider wisdom. I'm going to consider, yes, even madness and folly. Now, there was a lot for Solomon to consider. There was a lot for him to consider in his search. You see, wisdom literature was very common in the ancient Near East. Egypt was especially famous for its sage writings. In a later period, the Chaldeans found in the book of Daniel, those men embodied the pursuit of esoteric knowledge and intellectual skill. This kind of thing was very common in the ancient Near East. In fact, 1 Kings makes it clear that Solomon read, wrote to, and debated with the greatest minds of his day. And the truth is, he excelled them all. He excelled them all. His kingdom became a gathering point for the most stupendous minds in the world. 1 Kings 4:34 says, "Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon." 1 Kings 10 says that when the queen of Sheba heard Solomon's wisdom, she had no spirit in her. The wind went out of her sails. She thought she was smart, but when she heard Solomon talk, As she stood before him, she was humbled and speechless. She knew that she was in second place at best. So Solomon's search of the world's greatest minds is extensive in breadth. It's intensive in depth. No one could make this search like Solomon could. And here's his initial satisfaction. He says, I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. He says, you know what, the wisdom thing, it was obviously so much better than just silliness and ridiculousness and stupidity and all of that. And you know, it tasted kind of good, this wisdom thing. Swift as an eagle swooping down to snatch a cowering rabbit, Solomon latches his mental talons into human wisdom. And initially, he's satisfied with what he found. He drank the heady draughts of academia and is intoxicated with delight. Wisdom did exceed folly. It was good to pursue wisdom. His heart is happy with this. I mean, after the moral pollution of the partying at the beginning of chapter 2 and the emptiness of kingdom building in the middle of chapter 2, how freeing and how enlightening it was to pursue lasting meaning in the pure mountain air of upper-level intellectual dialogue. Here, an extraordinary scholarship. In unsullied, unfettered human reasoning, here he would find the meaning of life. Just as he was initially satisfied with kingdom building in verse 10 of chapter 2, so here in verse 13, Solomon is initially satisfied with wisdom. When it was contrasted with the folly and the partying and the mindless pursuit of business success and money, wisdom seemed to offer something real, a real hope, a real satisfaction. With wisdom as his co-pilot, Solomon would live well. He would skirt the problems of life experienced by the intellectual plebes around him. However, Solomon pursued his course of study under the sun. A nagging doubt kept vibrating at the back of his mind. He couldn't quite pick it out at first, but it was there. It was tingling. And eventually, it was like this tiny little dark smudge on his sunny horizon. Gradually, that smudge grew into a cloud, and eventually Solomon realized what was troubling him. He says, I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. He's loving this wisdom thing. And he says, the wise man's eyes are in his head. I mean, he uses them, he sees, he knows what's going on. But the fool, he walks in darkness. And yet, though the wise man seems better than the fool, yet I know that one fate befalls them both. You say, well, what's the one fate? If it's not taxes, it has to be... That's right. Verse 16. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. Inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. Death, you guessed it. Death is a specter looming behind almost every passage in this book. It crooks its bony, beckoning finger to us all. Death kills meaning. And so Solomon's initial satisfaction is shattered by this distressing observation. And we'll call that stage 2 of his search for meaning, a distressing observation. Wisdom and learning excel foolishness and ignorance astronomically. But what's the point in the end? But what's the point? And so what if you can apply your mind with rapier-like skill, slicing up life and slicing up your opponents when they disagree with you? So what? Sighs Solomon. Where were all your brilliance? Where were all your prodigious intellect? Where are all your PhDs get you in the end? So what if you ace every exam and you have a memory like an online library? Where will all your education get you? Dead, that's where. Just like the guy with a toasted marshmallow for a brain. Dead! Maybe you can think of it this way. Let's say you're doing a 1,000-piece puzzle, and you are a master puzzler. One piece locks into place right after another. I mean, the sparks fly off your fingers. You're going so fast. You put your puzzle together at record speed. In fact, you are astoundingly faster than your cross-eyed, colorblind friend who has shaky hands. He's putting a puzzle together on the next table, right? However, if there is a puzzle piece missing from his puzzle and from your puzzle, then it doesn't matter how much more skillfully you put your puzzle together, does it? Both you and your colorblind, spatially challenged friend will come to the same place. Frustration. One piece is missing. The picture is incomplete. And you know, life without Christ is a puzzle in which the last piece is always missing. You see, no matter how smooth and effective you are, in the end, there's no satisfaction. Death always keeps you from completing. Always. Psalm says, the wise man sees it. His eyes are in his head. He can see this. He looks at life and he realizes this, and he's tormented by the frustration of it. The fool, says Solomon, he's blind, he's ignorant of his plight, but it doesn't matter. Death takes them both. The university professor and the moron are laid side by side in the same graveyard. And although he's horrified by this distressing observation, Solomon's honesty won't allow him to turn a blind eye to reality. And therefore, in verses 15 and 16, he makes a personal application of what he's thinking through. He's moving off the theoretical realm to saying, okay, wise man, fool, both die. And then he's looking at himself going, oh, where am I in this? This is stage 3 of his search, personal application. Verse 15. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too, it's vanity, it's emptiness, it's a wisp of vapor. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike die. A literal translation of verse 15 unveils the depth of Solomon's disappointment. Let me give it to you. It's this. As the fate of the fool, even me, it will happen to me. That's what it says literally. What happens to the fool happens to me. How can it be, says Solomon? It's not fair. It's not right. I'm so much smarter than he is. But it doesn't matter. All his hopes lay run down in the street. A pedestrian, broken and crushed by that always present wild driver named death. So what is the point of striving for academic immortality? Eventually, Solomon says, you'll be remembered no more than the guy who pumps petrol at the corner garage. All of your carefully reasoned explanations, definitions, and grandiose flights of intellect get you to the same place as the village idiot. Dead. So Solomon's initial satisfaction with human learning is shaken to the core. Shaken by his distressing observation that even if you're smart, you die. And then that initial satisfaction is mortified by his personal application. In the fourth stage of his search, Solomon buries the corpse. We'll call this his devastating conclusion, verse 17. So I hated life. So I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. When he tried to place his hope in human wisdom, learning, study, Solomon came to the same conclusion as the modern philosophers. Life has no meaning, has no purpose. Jean-Paul Sartre was one of the most renowned philosophical minds of the last century. He wrote his first novel in 1938. It was about the purpose of human life. He called it Nausea. You may not be able to judge a book by its cover, but I think you can judge that one by its title. Sartre also wrote plays. His two most important plays both ended with the suicide of its main character. "I hated life," said Solomon. Ecclesiastes is a most modern book. What it took thousands of years for everyone else to figure out, Solomon concluded millennia ago. He is smarter than the rest of us. When you pursue meaning in human reasoning, the search will always end in despair. Solomon could have saved the philosophers a lot of trouble, couldn't he? Well, you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and you say, okay, Solomon's search for meaning and purpose in life has ended. Works, activity, pleasure, success, all is vanity. Wisdom, intellect, academia, scholarship, it's all shepherding the wind. Having searched behind every tree and under every rock for meaning and purpose in life, Solomon gave this summary of the results of the search for meaning. Verse 18 through 23. This is his summary. All of his success, all of his financial glamour, all of his academic renown, the luxurious benefits of his labor and his toil and his sweat, they were all hateful to him. You say, why is that? He gives two reasons. The first one's in verse 18. "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me." The first reason the fruit of his efforts was loathsome to Solomon is he knew he would have no lasting enjoyment of them. No lasting enjoyment of them. He would labor. He would assemble. He would pile up. He would amass. But someone else would enjoy. The human heart cries out for permanence. Death mocks the pleading. Well, while it's bad enough to be reminded that death will steal from you all that you have ever worked for, even worse is the thought of what will happen to that stuff after you die. Again, verse 18 and now verse 19 as well. "And thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he," not me, "but he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. And this too, it's vanity, it's frustrating, it's futility." Second reason Solomon loathed the fruit of his labor was the uncertainty of its future management. The uncertainty of its future management. He wouldn't enjoy it because death would steal it from him and someone else would wreck it. That's his point. Example, you work hard to build up your business. You toil, you sweat, you get the best training, you go the extra mile for your customers, you build a reputation for integrity and excellence. You work like a sled dog all day long. At night, you do the books by candlelight. And your business grows, it flourishes. You are a success. Inevitably, however, time marches on and all too quickly you're gone. You leave your blood, sweat, and tears, your cherished business empire, to your son. Your son has the intelligence of a mentally challenged toad. And so in 2 years' time, your business empire is a smoking ruin on the ash heap of bankruptcy. Solomon says, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them, someone who doesn't have wisdom, knowledge, and skill. This too is vanity, and it's a great evil. What is the benefit of man's toil? Frustration, vanity. Verse 22, Solomon asks a question. For what does a man get in all his labor and all his striving with which he labors under the sun? What do you get really? In chapter 5, Solomon will answer that question by saying, you know, exactly as you come into this world, so you leave it, naked and nothing. All his striving, he said, is useless. Because first of all, death robs you of everything you have worked for. And secondly, then it sticks a dagger in meaning. What do you get at the end of all your striving? Nothing, you say. Well, Solomon says, not quite nothing. Actually, all of your mental effort, all of your toil, all of your labor, they do get you something. Stress. Verse 23. Because all his days, his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. The mental anguish and inner turmoil of strivings for success. Well, it does get you something, says Solomon. Sleepless nights. The Hebrew is absolutely classic here. It says, even at night, his mind does not lay down. That's the most poignant description of midnight worry that I've ever heard. You're laying down physically, your head is on the pillow, but your mind's not laying down. You know it, and so do I. It says, all of your endless striving, all of your working for success and to get ahead, he said, it's not going to get you lasting satisfaction. It's not going to get you lasting accomplishment. But again, it's going to get you plenty of stress. This guy knows your life, doesn't he? It's like I said when we were studying Proverbs a few years ago. When I read Proverbs, I wonder if this guy's following me around. You know, is he living under my bed or what? This guy knows me. You have the same feeling in Ecclesiastes. This guy knows your life. So having summarized the futility of his search for meaning and partying, kingdom building, intellect, all of that, Solomon comes to a conclusion in verses 24 through 26. This is the fifth stage of Solomon's search. We'll call this stage simply God. At this point in Solomon's search, you might expect utter despair, complete hopelessness, even suicide like one of Sartre's characters. But you would be wrong. In his search, not a thing under the sun has brought Solomon lasting satisfaction. No thing, though he had them all, success, money, women, whatever you want, he had it. Nothing, no thing kept the pleasant taste of meaning in his mouth very long. Question. Since when have things ever satisfied the human heart? Activity and academia, work and wisdom, effort and education, they can never replace what your heart really longs for, a person, the person, God. It's here in verses 24 through 26 that Solomon gives you his first clue about how to live life joyfully and contentedly in a sin-cursed world. Up to this point in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we've actually had to rush to the end of the book to get the breath of oxygen, haven't we? Well, here Solomon gives you the first hint of where he is going in the end. Here he gives you the first clue about how to live in a sin-cursed Genesis 3 fallen world. Now, as we look at verse 24, I'm going to have to do something I don't really like to do, but here I must. None of our English versions translate this verse correctly. Almost all translators and commentators assume that a word, it's really just one letter in Hebrew, has dropped out of the Hebrew text as we have it. It's very much in the Hebrew text, the Masoretic copies, it's definitely there. But they all assume that it's, or that it's definitely not there, but they all assume that it's dropped out, that it's supposed to be there. And that word that they think has dropped out and they want to put in there is a comparative preposition. It's the preposition men in Hebrew. The reason they assume that it is there, even though none of the Hebrew texts have it there, is because similar phrases in later parts of Ecclesiastes do include the comparative, and therefore it's translated better than. And in those places, it's quite appropriate because it definitely is there. However, here in this verse, and in 3:12 as well, in fact, that comparative word is not there. To see a place where it is there, you can look to the end of chapter 3, verse 22. Solomon says, I have seen that nothing is better. There's the comparative, right? Nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? The comparative is there and in several other places in the rest of the book. Now, most commentators read that comparative back into 3:12 and 2:24, even though the comparative is definitely not there in the Masoretic texts. And more than that, most of the copies of the Septuagint, the Greek translation done just before the time of Christ, most of the copies of the Septuagint translate this verse in such a way that it's clear that the comparative was not in the Hebrew text that they had in front of them either. And so the simple rule in Old Testament translation is when you have an uncertainty, you always go with the Masoretic text because the Masoretes, scribes, were so thorough and so precise in their copying that if there's any way that you get coherent meaning out of what's in the Masoretic text, you go with that. So that's what I'm going to do, right? I'm going to follow the normal standard procedure for Old Testament translation, okay? So here's the problem. When you insert that comparative word that is not there in the Hebrew text into verse 24, it changes the meaning of the verse fairly dramatically. And though that's definitely what Solomon is saying later, I don't think it's what he's saying here. I was in such distress when I first translated this verse a number of years ago. I actually had to email or fax my Hebrew professor from seminary because as far as I could tell with my limited number of commentaries that I had, me and one other commentator, Walter Kaiser, who's a fairly important commentator, so I felt like I was in good company, only the two of us translated this verse at face value because I'm looking at my Hebrew text, my translation, I look at the numeric standard and go, huh? I must have missed something, right? Let me go back and find it. And so I looked at it and looked at it again, like, but it's not there. I mean, I know the word that's supposed to be there. It's supposed to be men, and it's not there. And it is there later, but it's not here. I couldn't figure it out. So I emailed my professor, and he's taught Ecclesiastes at the seminary level. And so I said, what's going on here? Am I, like, missing something? Is my copy of the Old Testament, you know, defunct here? Deficient? He sent a little note back, basically questioning my courage and manhood. And said, he said, just translate it the way it says, Joel. Just let the Hebrew speak. They're all wrong, all those other guys. Just let the Hebrew say what it says. So what's the problem? I'm like, well, that's easy for you to say, but little old me here in the bottom of Africa, I'm not quite ready to just go on it on my own, okay? So he gave me enough bolstering that I said, okay, well, this is what it says. So with that introduction, let's look at the verse and see what the Hebrew says, and the meaning is profound. The New American Standard and all of our other English versions read something like this. There is nothing better for a man. There's the comparative that's actually not there. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. Now, in the place of that, let me give you what the Masoretic Hebrew text actually says. What it says is there is not good in a man. It's no comparative at all. So it reads this way. There is not good in a man to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. So you have to take the comparative out. It's not there. There is not good in a man to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. If you're brave enough, you can even take your pencil and mark that change in the column if you want. Faithfully following the Hebrew text, which I think is definitely what we must do here, no reason to insert words that aren't there, makes Ecclesiastes 2 and its relationship to Genesis 3 come incredibly and sharply into focus here. See, if you don't understand this verse, you don't understand this book. And that's why our English versions, God bless them, have done a disfavor to us here, though. Let me tell you what I mean. Where, in the course of chapter 2, has Solomon been looking for good, for meaning, for purpose, for satisfaction? In his activity, in his pleasure, in his wisdom, in himself, right? He's opening up, as it were, his chest cavity. He's looking inside as if he were doing heart surgery and peeling back the ribs. He's looking inside for satisfaction and meaning. But what did he find? Frustration. Impenetrable mystery, futility, vanity, meaninglessness. And the question is, why? He is looking for satisfaction and meaning in an empty cupboard. See, believe it or not, the Rolling Stones were right. I think it's the only time, but they were right. You can't get no satisfaction. Since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, it is utterly impossible for the seed of Adam to find lasting satisfaction. Why is that? God took that part of you out at the fall. God took the part of you that could have lasting satisfaction, that could feel lasting purpose and meaning. He took that part out at the fall. That's what Ecclesiastes 2:24 says in the Hebrew. When you translate it accurately without adding words that aren't there, there is nothing good in a man to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. If you are going to look to you for meaning and purpose and satisfaction, you will be eternally disappointed. Because there is nothing good in you to enjoy that. The cupboard is empty. You're looking in the wrong place. You see, not only has the world been corrupted by the fall, but you and I have too. And so you relentlessly, restlessly seek. You are never satisfied. You must always look over the next horizon, over the next hill, around the next corner. There always has to be something else. Always there is that lingering sense of frustration and futility. Why? At the fall, in the curse, God surgically removed from Adam and his descendants the ability to enjoy life fully. He took it out of you. You're not going to find it there. There is nothing good in a man to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. It's part of God's curse on sinners. He removed from your heart the ability to find complete and lasting satisfaction. You try to find it in all of your activities, in your job, in your family, in your hobbies, your relationships, your pleasures, your kingdom building. And they satisfy temporarily, but eventually they taste like charcoal and ashes, don't they? Or you try to find purpose in life, for life, meaning in life, and intellectual pursuit, and wisdom, reason, thinking, and education. But death robs all those accomplishments of meaning. You desperately want satisfaction. You desperately want meaning, but you'll never find it. Why? There is nothing good in a man. And notice then what the end of verse 24 says. There is nothing good in a man to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. If you're going to try to find satisfaction in you, you're not going to find it. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. God took away from sinners their ability to be permanently satisfied, their ability to feel and understand meaning and purpose in life. God took it away. You say, how could God be so cruel? How could he inflict on mankind this endless discontent, this endless restlessness, this endless dissatisfaction? Don't you see it yet? Even the curse is gracious. Even the curse has a measure of grace mixed into it. At the fall, God removed your ability to be satisfied. That puts you, me, and every other sinner ever born on a lifetime search. We look everywhere. We try everything. Nothing satisfies. Nothing, that is, until emotionally and spiritually exhausted, until drawn by God Himself, you finally turn back to God. There is nothing good in a man to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? God removed your ability to be satisfied by anything else so that you would have to find full satisfaction in Him. The curse is, in that sense, a blessing, because it compels you, the sinner running away from God, to return to God. It is one of the ways that He draws you. When you finally turn back by His grace and His grace alone, when you finally turn back to the one that we turned our backs on in the garden, then the search is over. The curse is a whip in the hand of God. But as an unbeliever, you never notice that that whip doesn't strike you on the back. It curls over your shoulder and hits you on the front. Why is that? It is intended to drive you to God, not from Him. He removed your ability to fully enjoy this world so you would be forced to return to Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you would be forced to go to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, to come to the Father. You remember this search from your unsaved days, perhaps. It was fruitless because you were looking in the wrong place, or more accurately, in the wrong person. For who can eat, and who can have enjoyment without God? The answer is no one. He took away your ability, so you would have to go to Him. Solomon then ends in verse 26. He says, "For to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom, knowledge, and joy." It's a person who has an Abraham kind of faith. While the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he might give it to the one who is good in God's sight. You know, for the sinner, the purposeless, meaningless accumulating of life just continues on and it never satisfies. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. And so for the sinner, the vanity continues. He gathers and collects only to give it to someone else, and all the frustration already spoken of in the chapter happens. The good one receives good in his sight. He's given wisdom, knowledge, and joy. Well, what is wisdom and knowledge and joy? I mean, that's knowing God, in our case, through Jesus Christ. What you want, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, what you want, if you have spent your life trying to fill that emptiness and that void, trying to fill up that sucking vacuum of desire inside you, you tried to fill it through drugs or sex or pleasure or success or whatever it is, you've tried to fill it and it doesn't work, does it? Solomon told you it wouldn't. Because what you want is God. What you want is God through Jesus Christ. Where have you been searching for meaning, for satisfaction, for lasting joy? In all the wrong places, in all the wrong persons. Ecclesiastes 12:1 would have set you right. You remember it. It gives you the GPS coordinates of satisfaction and meaning. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. We know where meaning and satisfaction are found. In God, through His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Can I add one other thing here, though? Just in conclusion, for us as believers. There is a sense in which the search for us as believers in Jesus Christ, in which the search is still ongoing. It's ended in Christ. He is the absolutely adequate and sufficient answer. But what I mean is this. Such is the curse of sin that we don't enjoy God and His good in His divine Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't enjoy God and Christ and the Spirit. We don't enjoy them in the way that we should under the sun. I don't. Do you? God has temporarily removed the potential for full and complete satisfaction. It's part of the curse. But don't despair as you struggle with that, as you wrestle with that. because like the strains of a distant melody, the words of the last verse of this book come to us yet again. God will bring all things to judgment. And do you remember how we explained that? Things are now not as they should be. What is wrong. And if you struggle to find your total satisfaction and meaning in God, I mean, you want to. You desperately want to. I desperately want to as well. So we do as believers. But if you struggle with that, be reminded, a day is coming. A day is coming when God will set all things right, and He'll set you right. In fact, Romans 8 says that you're the first thing He'll set right. The rest of the creation is going to have to get in the queue and wait until God's done with you. And then, finally, with the distorting, lingering legacy of Genesis 3 finally and totally removed, then the curse is completely taken out of the way. Revelation 22:3 says it. There will be no more curse. Then, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one, then they will be your enjoyment, your satisfaction, and your meaning, completely and totally. At last, the search will be over. Lord, we long for that day when the search is over. Oh, it's over in a sense because we have met you in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, not all the effects of the curse are gone, and we feel it. We feel it in many ways. Lord, we long for that day when we will know full and complete, absolute, utter contentment, absolute and utter joy, without even a tinge of wanting something a bit more, feeling any discontent. It will all be gone. The curse will be removed. And we will find in you, your Son, the Spirit, we will find in you perfect and total contentment. The search will then be truly over. We will come to you through our Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And we will find what our hearts have always longed. Lord, we praise you for your goodness to us. In Jesus Christ, in his name we pray. Amen.